Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Tonight we'll be covering 2 Samuel 9 and 10 as we're looking at David in the time of peace and security in the nation of Israel. We're going to conclude the first sort of section of 2 Samuel. That is what we call chapters 1 through 10, the triumphs of David, or David's triumphs. And then next time we'll get into chapter 11, and that's the second section, or the second half mainly of the book, which is David's downfall or his tragedy, some of his troubles. And so tonight we're going to be looking at David's extension of God's mercy and God's goodness. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we believe what it says of itself, that it is a lamp to our feet. And Lord, we think of what Job said, that your word to him was better than daily food. And Lord, we think of what you say in Deuteronomy, and of course, Jesus, you said in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we pray tonight that you would speak to us, that you'd open our hearts to understand more about you and more about your love for us, Lord, and more about our standing and the way that you have drawn us close to you by your goodness, your kindness, and your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in chapter 9 that David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now you'll recall that David had been persecuted by King Saul. He had fled the country. Saul had tried to kill him. But David had a special relationship, a close friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. And not only was it a loving friendship, but it was based upon covenant. In those days, anybody that took over the throne would make sure that they would exterminate anyone else who had a claim to the throne or a rival to the throne. And so Jonathan knew that David was anointed king, and in a very selfless way, he promised David that he would inform him if his father planned to kill him. And of course, Jonathan swore that he would do David no harm. And that was reciprocated. David promised that when he finally sat on the throne, he would not do what was done traditionally in the ancient world and even today, is to get rid of all your rivals by killing them. And so they had a beautiful friendship and a covenant, and something that you never see in politics or the natural world is to show kindness to those who could be your adversaries. And here David is. He's come to the throne. He's been ruling for a while, and God has blessed him so much that he now wants to show God's kindness to others. And you notice that word in verse 1, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. I want you to pay attention to that word tonight as we move through. Now, the only person that could be found was in hiding, and so he had to ask and do some questioning. There was a servant, verse 2 tells us, of the house of Saul, one of the former servants whose name was Ziba. This guy was always last in line. Ziba was his name. And so when they called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." And so the king said, "Is there not anyone still of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "Well, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." Now, we read about him in chapter 4. I believe it's in verse 4 that when word came that Saul had died and Jonathan, his father, had died, the maid picked up this boy who was just very young and fleeing for safety. She dropped him and he was injured. Both of his legs were lame. And Ziba tells the king about this son. He's lame in his feet, he says in verse 3. And so the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Well, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lo Debar." It's interesting about this man. We'll find out his name. Mephibosheth, the root of his name means shame. We read here that he's so poor that he doesn't have his own place. He's staying with somebody. We read about this man, Machir. And not only that, it's interesting, the town that he lives in at the end of verse 4 is Lo Debar. Literally, that means nothing. It doesn't mean nothing. The word means nothing. No thing. That's what it means. So if God wanted to put hints for us of a special spiritual meaning, some of these words are very important. Mephibosheth means shame. We read that he's very poor. He has nothing to his name. And ultimately, and in a real literal sense, he has come to nothing. He's gone nowhere. He's in hiding. He's afraid. He's lost all of what could have been his inheritance. He's probably terrified that if the king finds out where he is, he'll die. Little does he know that King David wants nothing more than to show him God's kindness. As God's kindness has been poured out on David, David has just an overflow of love for somebody he's never met. And so in verse 5, it says, "Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar." Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, probably afraid, scared to death, and he prostrated himself, an act of homage and honor. And then David said, Mephibosheth, now I always think that it would be a real tongue twister to say that five times real fast, but he calls him by name. He doesn't call him a peasant. He doesn't call him a servant. He speaks his name. He knows his name. And he answered, and he says, "Here is your servant." He's probably thinking the next thing that's going to happen is he's going to have his head cut off. But David said to him in verse 7, "Do not fear, for I surely will show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you will eat bread at my table continually." And we read in verse 8 that Mephibosheth, he bowed himself and he said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" You know, when we think about Mephibosheth, he really believed that he was worthless. A dog was a thing of shame and pity and embarrassment in Israel. And Mephibosheth goes even lower than that. And he says, "Why are you treating me like this? I am nothing but a dead dog." And in many ways, when we see what David does to Mephibosheth, we can see ourselves in these pictures. I don't know if you've ever felt that you were worthless or that you had no value. Or maybe like Mephibosheth, you were afraid of what God would do with you if he finally caught up with you and discovered you in your hiding. But the Lord knows your name, and he knows what he wants to show you. He wants to, like King David does, the Lord Jesus wants to show you the kindness of God. David becomes a contact point. He becomes one who gives the grace of God as it was given to him. And in this way, he is a picture of Jesus Christ. And Mephibosheth, to us, he's a picture of ourselves living in fear. If we were called before God at one point in our lives, sure, we would bow down, we would prostrate ourselves. After all, the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But if we did it then, it was because we were terrified. But we read that Mephibosheth bows a second time in verse 8, and it's not because of terror or fear, it's because he's in awe of the grace and the goodness and the kindness that he's being shown. And not only is Mephibosheth given everything that he's lost, but we read here that he is going to eat bread at the table of David continually. And as we read on in verse 9, it says, "Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, 'I have given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always.'" Now, we read about Ziba that he had 15 sons. This guy was busy. I don't know how many daughters he had, but if I did the ratio of my family, he would have had 30 daughters. But not only that, he had 20 servants. And Ziba, being a good servant, he said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." As for Mephibosheth, verse 11 says, "The king said, 'He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons.'" I wanted to read ahead to get to that point where we read also of this great privilege that is given to Mephibosheth. Not only would he have provision, not only would he have food, he would never have to worry about surviving, but he was given help. Ziba and his servants and his family would be given to him to work the field and to produce the fruit of the ground. Not only that, he would be brought into close fellowship and relationship, treated like a son when all he was before was an outcast. We read about Mephibosheth in verses 12 and 13 that he had a young son named Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem because he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Now we've read this chapter and we see this amazing picture of the kindness that King David shows. It's really the kindness of God. We read in verse 1, he wanted to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. The kindness that Mephibosheth would experience wasn't because he was worthy of it, not because he did some great deed. He didn't earn it. It was based upon a covenant that David had made because of somebody else completely. And all of this kindness of God was going to be given to Mephibosheth, and he had nothing to do with it whatsoever. Again, we read about the kindness of God in verse 3. David wants to show kindness, but a specific kind of kindness. Verse 3 tells us, when David asks, "Isn't there someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" David doesn't just say, "Hey, I want to be a nice guy." What David wants to do is to show a person the kindness that he has experienced from God. And then when he finally meets Mephibosheth, he tells him that he will surely, that's an assurance of kindness in verse 7. Mephibosheth, the root of his name is shame. He's poor. He has nothing. He's weak. He's lame. He can't stand on his own. He has no standing whatsoever. He can't walk straight. He's really ended up with nothing, nowhere in Lodavar. But then, through the mercy of God, through King David, he gets a brand new standing. All of the dignity that he may have lost, all of his honor that he may have lost, would be restored to him. Everything that he lost in fleeing from the king and hiding from the king would be restored to him by grace. His land would be restored. His shame would be removed. He would receive fellowship with the king. He would be treated like a son. In so many ways, this is a spiritual picture that God has put here for us. Because you and I are like Mephibosheth in so many ways. Before we knew the Lord, we were hiding in fear, ashamed, unable to stand on our own. We had lost everything. We had no hope. But our king, the Lord, sought us out. Remember, Mephibosheth didn't seek David. David sought him. And so the Lord says, "You haven't chosen me. I've chosen you that you might go and bear fruit." And we've been given kindness because of a covenant that the Lord has made. It's not because we've earned it. We haven't deserved it. But the Lord brought us out of our shameful place, and he's loved us, and he's restored our loss. All those things that were wasted in those years that we're fleeing and hiding in the darkness from the Lord, he has restored. Not only that, the Lord has brought us into fellowship. We eat with him. We sit at his table. Jesus says, "To whoever opens the door, I will come into their life and sup with them." And though in many ways we're still lame, we don't have a standing on our own, our shame has been removed because we've been given a new standing, a new position. He's restored us with dignity and honor, and we've been given access to the king. His love and his kindness has completely changed the way we live. And not only that, it changes. I'm sure that Mephibosheth still thought of himself as worthless, as nothing, but over time, he would learn that he was loved, that he was cared for, that he had a standing. He was treated like a son. And none of it he deserved, but he was welcomed and blessed by the king. You know, as I read these two chapters again, I noticed that the theme of both of them is the kindness of God. In chapter 9, David wants to show kindness to somebody who is unworthy, and he receives it. And Mephibosheth is able to sit at the table of the king, and his dignity, his property, his standing would be restored. As unworthy as he was, all he did was simply receive it. In the next chapter, we'll see that David wants to extend his kindness to another person who rejects it. So I believe the Lord wants us to meditate tonight on this idea and the truth of what is kindness. You know, kindness, if you looked it up in a dictionary, the definition would be the quality of being friendly, of being generous and being considerate. When I read in verse 3 that David wants to show the kindness of God, I'm reminded of our studies in theology where we studied the goodness of God or the mercy of God or the grace of God. You might be surprised to know that this word kindness is actually the word mercy. It's found about 250 times in the Bible. 150 of those times, this word chesed is translated mercy. Only 40 times is it translated kindness, and another 30 times it's translated loving kindness. What David wants to show is mercy, and he wants to show the mercy of God. And the wonderful thing about God's mercy is that it is like him. It's unending. It never began. It can't be changed. It's infinite like he is. It is eternal. I can't use up the mercy of God. And you and I, like Mephibosheth, all we can do is simply receive it. But the kindness of God is an amazing thing to think about, that God is friendly. I don't know if you think about God as being a friendly person, but the scripture reveals to us that God is friendly. Most people know that God loves them, but they could hardly imagine that God actually likes them. Well, sure, he loves me. He has to love me. He's God. But did you know that God is kind-hearted? He's affectionate. God is benevolent. He's what we might say in very simple terms, he's nice. It sounds irreverent to say it, but it's true that we serve a nice God. The Lord is so nice, isn't he? But in simple terms, that's who he is. And the opposite of kind or kindness is unkind. When we think about unkind, we think that that means they're mean. Everybody knows somebody who is unkind. Maybe you married them. I don't know. I think my wife might have. But sometimes we can get unkind because we're tired or we're hungry or we're sick. But to be unkind means to be rude. But God is not rude. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not act unbecomingly. God is not rude. He's not mean. He's not unkind, or we might say unsympathetic. Many people in different parts of the world worship idols and gods that are cruel. Look at the gods of Hawaii. Look at their grimaces on their faces, on their tiki poles. They're very angry, aren't they? But our God is not cruel. He's kind. He's not vindictive and malicious. He's not cold-hearted and vicious. No, he's warm and big-hearted, magnanimous, thoughtful. Benevolence. You know, the word kind has different meanings. We think of it as being just nice, but really it speaks of an order. A definition of kind is born of a particular nature. It's where we get our words kin or kindred. It's too bad our kin aren't always kind. Sometimes members of our own family can be unkind, but in a real sense, that God is kind, and he's the only one of this particular nature. God is kind. God is mercy. It's not something he has. It's who he is. If we could say something so irreverent as to define God, although we can't define God, but in his essence, in his being, he's friendly. He is good and generous and thoughtful and patient. And over in the scripture, we read about the kindness of God. David said in Psalm 119, "Revive me with your loving kindness." We used to sing from Psalm 63, "Thy loving kindness is better than life." And so the kindness of God is really the place where we're born again in the New Testament. The kindness of God is revealed so much in the Old Testament, and yet we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Don't forget," says the author, Paul, "that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance." And we're told not only to receive this kindness and to repent, but Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Be kind to one another." And it expounds on that, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In fact, kindness or mercy, this generous spirit of God that David would later pray about. Remember when he said in Psalm 51, "Restore me with your generous spirit." It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're told in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and, you guessed it, kindness. We're told in Colossians 3 to put on kindness, to demonstrate kindness. In fact, the gospel is almost summarized completely by kindness in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, when Paul the Apostle says, "But when the kindness of our God and Savior appeared, according to his mercy, he saved us." So David is a picture of Jesus showing kindness. Now, I think about kindness or mercy or the goodness of God. You know, it's very rare in nature. You don't go in the natural world and find kindness. When I was a kid, I don't remember how old I was, but my sister, her picture was in the newspaper because I can't remember the story exactly, but we had a lot of pets. And we had a dog at the time, and she had given birth, and she had puppies. And I think the neighborhood knew that my mom in particular had a very big heart toward animals, and people would every so often throw kittens into our yard. And lo and behold, one day we went out, and the hibiscus hedge had a box of kittens tossed into it, thinking the stonebreakers would take care of them. We actually had kittens and cats named after the Bible. We had goodness and mercy, and then we had a cat named Shirley. So we had Shirley, goodness, and mercy, and they follow me all the days of my life. Well, it turns out that these kittens were so young that they couldn't eat, and the only nursing that could be done was with our dog, and this dog allowed kittens and puppies to nurse at the same time. All pressing in, apparently it was newsworthy. You know, kindness in the natural world is newsworthy. Call the papers, and there was my sister, you know, in her diapers, and there's this dog, and there's cats and puppies, you know, nursing. It's like, wow, that's generous of that dog. You know, my dog got a hold of a cat the other day. It wasn't the same story. It was lights out. The news didn't come out for that, though, because why? That's normal. The natural world is cruel, and maybe it's not vindictive or malicious, but the natural world is just, you know, it's dog eat dog. It's tough. It's hard. It's the survival of the fittest. It's not easy. And though it's not malicious like human beings can be, it's not normal. It's not natural, but God is kind. God doesn't treat you the way that you would expect. God isn't hostile. He doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed. He's not short-tempered. He's not petty. He doesn't hold a grudge. He's generous. He doesn't want to harm you. He will not hurt you. It's not his nature. And it's his grace that forgives and restores and, well, he covers our shame. We're like Mephibosheth, and our shame has been covered. And he adopts us as his children. You're a son. You're a daughter. You're no longer in hiding. You're no longer Mephibosheth, a person of shame. You have nothing to be ashamed of because he's brought you to his table. He's brought you into fellowship, and he's restored all that you've lost, and he gives you help, and he strengthens you. Thank God for his kindness. All we need to do is receive, come out of hiding, and accept his goodness. Now, it says in chapter 10, that it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died. And Hanan, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, "I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." And so David sent, it doesn't say what, but we presume that there is a gift. David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. By the way, on a practical note, as believers, as those who have received God's goodness and kindness, it's only natural, as David felt that he's just overloaded with God's goodness, it's only normal that we give kindness, that we seek out those that need kindness, that need love. And so David does that. And we ought to do that as well. Find people that can offer us nothing back, like Mephibosheth, and give them kindness, show them God's mercy. Well, David wants to do this, so he sends a gift by the hand of his servants. And it says in verse 3 that the princes of the people of Ammon, they said to Hanan, their lord, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Hasn't David rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and ultimately to overthrow it?" These servants of King Hanan, they're kind of like the devil. They accuse David of bad motives. So the devil will accuse God's goodness. What the devil wants to do is the same thing these guys want to do, is they want to arouse suspicion in the minds of people who are offered the kindness of the Lord. And so, instead of receiving the gift, it says in verse 4, Hanan took David's servants, he shaved off half of their beards, and he cut their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. You have to keep in mind, in the ancient days, in that area, the beard was a man's most precious possession. It was his crown and his glory. In fact, ancient writings tell us that beards could be used as a pledge. If you were buying property, you could pledge your beard. If I don't pay it off, you can shave my beard. So to shave half their beard was the ultimate in insults. And then after that was cutting their robes at their belly buttons so they would be naked and exposed. They would want to cover up that shame. I always wondered as they left the city where they put their hands. What did they cover up? I don't know what they did. In my Bible, I've written that this was like getting a public wedgie. It was a terrible, terrible thing, the wrong reaction. But you know, some people respond to the grace of God like that. They respond to the kindness of God like that. They listen to the whispers and the lies of the devil that arouse suspicion. Even in the Bible, in the first chapters, we read that Satan would whisper to Eve, "Has God said?" Questioning the love of God. And if a person rejects the love of God, the kindness of God, they can expect no less than what Hanan would experience, and that's war with the king. And we'll read that in these next verses. One thing I want to point out to you is that these emissaries, these, you might call them missionaries, they're going out to show the kindness of David to people in another land, but they are completely insulted. They're completely rejected. And as ambassadors of David, as they are put to shame and humiliated and mistreated, David takes offense personally. It only stands to reason that if you insult somebody's ambassador, you've insulted them. And so David would take it personally. David is going to go to war with these. It reminds us that as Christians, we are, in a real sense, the ambassadors of God's kindness. Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the good news, the gospel. And what is the good news except the mercy of God? God loves you. God will forgive you as you come to him in Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in him, you'll be born again and be given the hope of heaven. God loves you. And I don't know why some people reject that message. There could be nothing more wonderful. But as they reject our message, many people, they reject it. And unfortunately, they don't always say politely, "No, but thank you for offering." The world is filled with ridicule and scorn and humiliation for Christians. If you don't believe me, just turn on the TV sometime and you'll see Christians being mocked and humiliated regularly, lambasted for their beliefs, persecuted. But we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. But I notice here that David would tell them in the following verse. In verse 5, it says, when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. And we take it for granted that they would get new robes as well and they'd be fully covered when they got home. But David wants their shame to be covered, and he's not going to use these ambassadors and bring them out and parade them around and say, hey, see how this guy insulted our, let's go to war with them. He's not going to use them to justify his war. He keeps them in Jericho. And so for us, in one sense, you remember when Saul was persecuting the church and Jesus confronted him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes it personally. When you're insulted or you're hurt or you're offended or you're passed over for that promotion, the Lord sees that. And he knows your shame, and he wants to protect you and cover that. And one day you'll be rewarded. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so the prophets were persecuted. And so the Lord would sort of tell us to wait. Here, this is sort of our Jericho earth until our beards grow back in a spiritual sense. The time of shame will be over when we go to heaven. And yet it's good for us to remember that the Lord sees and he knows and he sympathizes with us. Notice in verse 6, it says, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, yeah, I like the old King James, it says they had, stank was the word that they used, the old King James. David said, you guys stink. and I'm going to go to war with you. So the people of Ammon, they sent and they hired the Syrians. They needed mercenaries. They weren't strong enough on their own. So they hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers. And from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. So they put together a sizable army, and David hears of it. And so he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And then the people of Ammon, they came out and they put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. So they have their city to fall back into if they decide to retreat. But out in the field, we read in verse 8 that the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah, all of these foreign mercenaries paid to be there, were by themselves in the fields. And Joab sees in verse 9 that the battle line was against him before and behind. He discovers that he is surrounded. And so he chose some of Israel's best, and he put them in battle array against the Syrians who were in the field. And the rest of the people he put under the command of his younger brother, Abishai, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Now, here's a picture of Joab, and we love Joab because he's so faithful to the king, but he's going to cause some problems later on because he's such a tenacious fighter. He's very bloodthirsty, but if there's one thing he was good at, he was good in war. So he sees the Syrians, these mercenaries, these are the professional fighters on one side. And he sees the people of Ammon on the other side. They've got a city, a little cush place to fall back into and retreat. And so Joab takes the toughest guys, the strongest men of his army, and he says, you guys are with me. We're going to fight the Syrians out here. And he turns to Abishai, his younger brother, and he says, you guys take the rest of the guys, and you fight against the Ammonites in the city. Knowing that he's surrounded, retreat, surrender is not an option. But I love what he says in verse 11. He says, if the Syrians are too strong for me out here in the field, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. What a great way to wage battle. If you're hurting, I'm going to come and back you up. And if I'm hurting, then you come and back me up. As Christians, we ought to remember that in many ways we are surrounded. And this ought to be our posture, ought to be our attitude. If you're hurt, if you're needy, if you're getting defeated, then I ought to come and help you. But if I'm hurt, if I'm needy, if I've fallen, then you come and help me. All too often, though, sometimes Christians, we like to shoot our own. Instead of fighting the enemy outside, we fight with each other inside. But Joab gives a better posture. I'll fight for you when you need it. And vice versa, you help me when I need it. Now, notice in verse 12, he says, be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. It's not a long speech. It's not a long talk of motivation in the face of overwhelming odds. Joab basically says, be brave, be strong, and trust the Lord. And they go out to fight. Great advice. Great advice. You know, sometimes that's all you can do in life is you just got to be brave. Which is, by the way, a choice. Nobody feels brave because bravery is the very opposite of a feeling. It's something that you just deliberately do. The Bible tells us to be strong. Well, that's great, but I'm not strong. Well, it says be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Okay, I can do that. To be brave means to just have a choice, to be bold and to have courage. As the Lord spoke to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, he says, be strong and be of good courage. Haven't I commanded you? The Lord promises that he'll be with us and he'll go with us wherever we go. There's never a reason that we have to not be courageous. So be of good courage and let's be strong for our people in the cities of our God. He reminds him, hey, you know, this battle is not just about us. There are more people that are going to be affected by this. That's good advice for us to remember. My Christian life isn't just about me. It's about my family. It's about my church. It's about my brothers and sisters in the Lord. So when you're going to battle against the enemy in a spiritual sense, be courageous and be strong, and ultimately, hey, the Lord is going to do what is good. We can trust the Lord. And so Joab and the people who are with him, verse 13 says, they drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. So the Syrians, even these mercenaries, these were the guys who wouldn't get anything if they didn't win the battle. So they were determined. They were aggressive. They were ready to war, but Joab beats them, and they fled. And so when the people of Ammon saw the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai, and they retreated, entered the city. And so Joab returned from the people of Ammon, and he went to Jerusalem. Game over, the war was finished for a time. The Syrians were defeated, they retreated, and yet it's not over. They come back. Verse 15 says, when the Syrians saw that they'd been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. They're going to come again. These last few verses are the skirmishes where David wins. We read about Hadadezer, who sent out and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river. These are all the people of Syria, not just the guns for hire, the mercenaries. They came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, he went before them. Now it was told David, verse 17 says, and David gathered all Israel, and he crossed over the Jordan, and he came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians. And he struck Shobach, the commander of the army, and he died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer, these chiefs in these tribal areas, they saw that they were defeated by Israel, that then they made peace with Israel, and they served them. And so the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. And so God gives them victory, and he establishes peace. And that's where we're going to close tonight. But I just want to remind you that nobody can reject the goodness and the kindness of God and expect to come out victorious. That's just an equation that doesn't line up. If a person hears of God's goodness and hears of God's kindness and is suspicious, and they reject it and they throw it away, that is an insult to the Lord himself. And if any person spurns the grace of God, they're basically declaring war on God. They've chosen hostility, or as we read here, to be repulsive or to stink. And ultimately, they've drawn battle lines in a war that they can't win. You know, it's so foolish to reject God's goodness and kindness. And it's so sensible and wise to receive his grace and be more like Mephibosheth, who was able to be brought into the king's presence and to receive honor, provision, status. I pray that the Lord would strengthen us to just continue to walk in his goodness and his grace, never to question, never to doubt, never to be suspicious of his goodness or of his word. When we hear the word of God, may we receive it and not respond the way that we read Hanan does, for war will come after that. Now, it looks like David is doing great. It's going to happen in the next part of the year that we come to chapter 11, where David's troubles really begin, but we'll save that for next time. Shall we pray? Lord, tonight, as we've touched on and begun to meditate on your mercy and your kindness, we pray that it would take full form in our hearts and minds, that we recognize, Lord, the amazing goodness with which you've loved us. And sometimes, Lord, we think that kindness or being nice is for people who are weak, or they have no options, they have no resources in life, and so sure, they have to be nice. That's their only way. But Lord, when we think of you, you have all resources, you have all power, you have all authority. And yet, in spite of all that, you're still kind, you still condescend, you come to our level, you humble yourself, and you come into our world, and you've loved us. So thank you, Lord, tonight that we can see this picture of grace in Mephibosheth. Lord, thank you that even though at one time we were hiding from you, even though we had lost everything, even though we lived a life of shame, that you brought us near, that you raised us up, that you knew our names, even though we felt worthless and empty and hopeless, you gave us hope, Lord. And so in that hope, in that victory, in that position, Lord, we just relish and we love it and we thank you and we worship you for it. And we give you honor and praise that you're a God of loving kindness and mercy and grace and goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.